This morning we begin our study of the second epistle of Peter. If you would turn there with me, 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 4 this morning. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Father, I pray that this would be an encouraging passage for us this morning as we contemplate the faith that we have received and the promises that are ours. Utilize your word today, Father, we ask, for the good of your people, for your own glory. It is in Christ's name that we ask this. Amen. From the very beginning of the church has always faced attacks from two different directions. The first direction is from outside the church. The attacks which come upon the church from secularism and from false religion, this is what Peter was dealing with in his first epistle. As we saw over and over and over again, Peter addressing churches, Christians, who were on the receiving end of attacks from outside of the church. That's 1 Peter. As we come to 2 Peter, we see Peter addressing attacks from another direction entirely, that is, from within the church. This is what we're going to see throughout 2 Peter. This is the backdrop. This is the context of this epistle. False teaching and heresy coming into the church. This is something that has afflicted the church in every age, no less so today. There are always wolves seeking to come in among the flock to damage the people of God. There are always false teachers seeking to lead God's people astray, seeking to lead God's people away from that faith once delivered to the saints. It was true in the first century. It was an issue for those to whom Peter was writing. It is an issue for us. We must be on the alert. We must be able to discern truth from falsehood. And if we let Peter help us, he will enable us to do just that. As we begin this morning, let's first allow Peter to introduce himself and to tell us who it is to whom he is writing. The way Peter introduces himself is important. He says, "I'm Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ." Now, that term apostle carries authority with it. He is one who represents and speaks for the living Christ. He is one who has been given authority by Jesus Christ to lead the church of God and to proclaim the message of the gospel of grace. As such, Peter's teachings, among the other apostles, form the foundation of the church to this very day. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. But it's interesting that Peter is not eager here to flaunt his authority. He does not simply say, "I am Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ." This does not, in fact, come first. Although he does acknowledge his apostleship, he says something first. He says something before he speaks of that lofty position that he holds within the church and among the people of God. He says first, "I am a bondservant. I am a slave." And there's a vast difference between the status of an apostle and the status of a slave. There's a difference between the status of an ambassador, a sent one, and that of a servant. Peter identifies himself as both, but he puts this term bondservant, slave, first. And in doing this, he's demonstrating that he does not want to use his position as an apostle to lord it over the people of God. In fact, we just saw a couple of weeks ago in 1 Peter chapter 5 that that's something that elders within the church, as Peter describes himself there in that passage, says we ought not to do that. Don't lord your position. Don't lord your authority over the people of God. Peter is following his own exhortation here. He's saying that although it is true there is a place for leadership in the church, first and foremost, those leaders that God has established in the church are to be servants. And this is what he says of himself. The apostles have learned this from Jesus himself. In Luke, Jesus says, "The kings of the Gentiles, they lord it over them. Those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become the least." The leader as one who serves. And so he introduces himself as Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. The same humble emphasis is continued in the next phrase of verse 1. He's writing to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice how Peter discusses this faith that has been received. It is a faith that has been given, if it is received. It is not a faith that has been produced by the ones who possess it. It is not that at all. The point of this verse is to put the readers on the same spiritual plane as the apostle. Isn't that amazing? Peter says, you know what? In regard to our relationship with God, there's not a difference between us. There may be a difference within the church because there must be authority within the church and there must be teachers within the church. There must be those who lead and those who submit. But in our spiritual condition, as we stand before God, we've got the same faith. You and I. Simple Christian, apostle. What is most important in anyone's life is their faith. And on that score, Peter says, there's a level playing field. And I'm on the same level as all of you, as everyone else in the church. Peter had learned this from Jesus too, who had once said to his disciples, "Behold, I've given you authority. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." This is the same thing Paul was talking about in Galatians, when he says, you know, there's no difference among us. There's neither slave nor free or Jew or Gentile, male or female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. Others have come along and they have tried to use that in order to do away with all distinctions within the church. But the context in which Paul is writing there in Galatians is a spiritual context. It is our standing before God that he's speaking of. Just as Peter is speaking that way here in 2 Peter chapter 1. No matter how much authority a believer is given by Christ, he ought never to forget that the great joy of his life should simply be that he is saved by faith, like every other saint of God throughout history. Now, there are a number of things in the second half of verse 1 that emphasize this spiritual equality of all believers. First, this phrase, a faith of the same kind, or in the King James, I believe, like precious faith. I like that. It's the same kind of precious faith. Second, the word received or obtained. To those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. Obtained a faith of equal standing. It's used only three other times in the New Testament, and in each case it refers to obtaining something not by effort, not because one deserves it, but simply because someone else chose to bestow it. The very word Peter chooses here illustrates how futile it would be for us to boast in our faith. If we sit here this morning and we have trusted in Jesus Christ as our Savior, if we sit here this morning having placed our faith in Him, it is not because we are better than anyone else. It is not because we've been able to figure it out and we're smarter than people who have not come to Christ. It's not because we are more spiritually attuned than others who have not come to Christ. It's not because we are of a higher spiritual level than someone else. It is because this faith has been granted to us. All we have done is received it. The third way of emphasizing this equality of believers in faith is to point out that what gives our faith value and distinction is not our own righteousness, but Christ's righteousness. Peter is writing to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Earlier, we sang, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God," a hymn written by Martin Luther. It was Martin Luther who understood the necessity of the righteousness that comes to us from God, as opposed to focusing on a righteousness that is our own. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 3 in regard to how we come into a relationship with God. It is not based on our own righteousness. We have no righteousness of our own. We need a righteousness from outside of ourselves. We need someone else's righteousness. We needed someone else to come into this world and to live a perfect life and die a perfect death and then do something so that we could obtain that righteousness. And that's exactly what Jesus did. This is why Peter says, along with Paul, that this faith which saves us comes by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. By the way, if you're looking for a clear statement in Scripture concerning the deity of Christ, you have one here. Our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is what Peter says. It's Christ's righteousness which saves us. And it doesn't matter whether you're an apostle, it doesn't matter whether you're a pastor, it doesn't matter whether you're an elder, it doesn't matter whether you're a Sunday school teacher, none of that matters in regard to your standing before God. Your relationship comes to God through Jesus Christ and His righteousness, which is imputed to you, so that you can stand before God, and instead of God seeing your sin, God sees the righteousness of Christ to whom you are united. And he says, She's mine. She's related to my son. He died for her. He died for him. And so now they are mine. My adopted children. This is what Peter speaks. This is how Peter begins his epistle. I want you to know who you are. You are those who have received a faith. You didn't develop it on your own. You didn't invent it. You didn't work it up. You received it. It comes from outside of you, and it's based not on your own righteousness. This faith wasn't given to you because of who you are, because of what you have done. This faith was granted to you because of what Christ has done. This is how he begins. Because so many of the false teachers that are going to come into the church are going to attack precisely this point. The gospel. That's what the false teachers want to attack. This is what Peter's going to be dealing with later. And so he begins to lay the foundation right away. We don't boast in our faith, for we have received as a gift our faith. And its foundation is not our righteousness, but it is the righteousness of Christ. Therefore, all of verse 1 has this ring of humility to it, doesn't it? Peter was not always the most humble guy in the world. Right? You go back, you read the Gospels, and you got Peter. Everybody else might leave you, Jesus, but not me. I'll be with you to the end. Right? No, Jesus, you know, you say you're going to be going to your death, but no, that's not going to happen because I'm going to protect you. And Jesus has to say, get behind me, Satan. He's always speaking where he ought not. And that comes out of an innate pride and arrogance. There were times when Peter speaks up, and basically what he's saying is, Jesus, I know more than you do. Just listen to me. But now we see what kind of work the Spirit of God has done in the life of Peter. He's not looking for position. He's no longer caught up with what he thinks he knows. He's been shown who he is. He now understands who he is before God, and he's developed this amazing humility where he can come to the rest of the church and say, listen, I'm just a servant. I'm just a servant. I'm just like you. I was saved just like you are. There's no difference between us. He does have authority, but he bends over backwards to meet them as a brother and to serve them rather than to lord it over them. We've got to remember this, lest those of us who hold position among the people of God allow it to go to our heads. It's easy to do. The human heart is always looking to raise itself above others. Peter's a good example for us. We all have received the same kind of faith. It is a faith that comes from God. Now look at this greeting in verse 2. Peter greets his readers with what amounts to a benediction. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Often we'll come to these epistles, and it's true, isn't it? You know, we'll kind of just skip over the first couple of verses because, well, I know who's writing, and we've just got this formula here, grace and peace, and we read that all the time. Don't be so hasty. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is no empty form. This isn't like, you know, we sit down, we write a letter, and we, dear so-and-so. It doesn't matter who we're writing to. Right? Some nameless bureaucrat we've never seen and never will see, and we still say, dear. Right? That's just a formula. Nobody takes it seriously. Notice what Peter writes. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. But he doesn't stop there. He says, in the knowledge of God and our Lord and of Jesus our Lord. Right? He pictures grace and peace as something that comes to us from God. They are not ours by right. They are not ours by nature. They come from outside of ourselves. We don't obtain them like our faith. They are given to us. And Peter desires that we might have them in abundance. May they be multiplied to you. Peter's great desire, and I hope your desire, is that we might abound in this grace, that we might abound in peace. But the most important thing about this is that Peter does not simply state his desire as if, you know, everybody would think Peter's a great guy because he would really like us to have grace and peace. That's nice of him. He goes on and he tells us how to get it. That's even better. You know, it's nice to think that Peter would wish us well. It's even better that we have Peter saying, listen, I want grace and peace to be multiplied to you, and here's how it can happen. In the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. And this is going to come up over and over again throughout the epistle. Remember what we said. Peter is going to be dealing here with attacks from inside the church. How do we protect ourselves from that? How do we generate a level of discernment so that we can know when someone is coming into the church and seeking to damage the church, teaching falsely? It's the same way that we multiply grace and peace to ourselves. It's by knowing God and Jesus Christ. The better we know God, the better we know the Lord Jesus Christ, the more effective we will be at combating the false teachers that enter into the church and seek to pull us away from the truth. And so he starts there in verse 2, and he's going to bring it up again in verse 3. And he's going to bring it up again and again and again. It says knowledge of God. And of course, thus this knowledge of God comes through the knowledge of his word. He can't get past his second sentence without exposing this conviction, namely that knowing God is the means by which his grace and peace become effective in our lives. It's the way in which we become characterized as people of grace and peace. If you want to enjoy God's peace, know him. If you want to experience his grace in your life, know him. Make that your goal. Make that the purpose of your life. To know who God is. And to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Where the knowledge of the glory and the excellence of God languishes, grace does not follow. We do not study Scripture for its own sake. You understand this, don't you? So often Christians can get into this idea that studying the Scripture is a part of the duty of being a Christian. All right, well, I've got to have my devotions. Right, get up in the morning. All right, got to set some time, got to read the Word. You know, it's that I don't know really why I'm doing this, but they tell me I'm supposed to. So here we go. We're going to read the word. Paragraph every day, a couple of verses, whatever it may be. There's a reason why we immerse ourselves in the word. We don't do it out of duty. I hope you don't do it out of duty. You don't do it as some kind of religious ritual. I hope. We come to the Word and we immerse ourselves in the Word because through it comes the knowledge of God. And as we know who God is, grace and peace are multiplied to us. And in the next two verses of our text, Peter is going to build on this connection. And indeed, he's going to build on it throughout the epistle. Look at verse 3. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Wow. Everything pertaining to life and godliness has already been given. You understand what that means? It means when someone comes and says, you know what? I found the secret. I found the key that is going to open up your spiritual life. I found the secret that is going to revolutionize your relationship with God. It's then that you tell yourself, I'm not going to listen to this guy. Because there is no secret. And there is no key. Everything I need has already been given to me. What I need is to know God. Because that's what Peter says. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him. So, what does he say then is the goal of our Christian life, the goal of our walk? Well, he says it's life and godliness. That's what we should be concerned with. Eternal life and godliness, moral and spiritual transformation now and hope for life in the age to come. And again, what Peter is doing here is amazing because he's laying out for us in these first verses of the epistle themes that he is going to come back to over and over and over again. We're going to see in chapter 2 his concern that some in the church were living corrupt lives. And there's a close connection for Peter between godliness and eternal life. You can't have one if you reject the other. You can't have eternal life if you're not seeking a godly life now. Look at chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. These false teachers have come into the church. We'll start with verse 18. Speaking out arrogant words of vanity. Now contrast that with what we've just seen from Peter in the first two verses and his humility. The false teachers speak out arrogant words of vanity, and they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this is he enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilement of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. In other words, if the way of godliness is rejected, so is the hope of eternal life. So Peter forbids us to turn our faith into a fire insurance policy for escaping hell while our lives remain unchanged. Says it can't be that way. Genuine faith that will result in eternal life will first result in godliness. The hope of life and the way of godliness stand and fall together. If you're not concerned with godliness here, it means the faith that you possess, whatever that may be, is not a saving faith that will lead to eternal life. It's something else. There are all kinds of different faiths, spoken of in the Scripture. What Peter wants to ensure is that we understand the kind of faith we have and that we see whether or not there is a reality to it. That we have a genuine faith. He wants us to know this genuine faith is going to make a difference in our lives. It's not going to leave us as it found us. It's going to move us toward a life of godliness. But he also speaks of the way of godliness, this hope of eternal life, and the power that comes to produce that. He says this power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness. God's divine power has done this. And once again, we're faced with the humbling nature of the gospel and of God's work in the lives of his people. When it comes to life and godliness, the power to accomplish these things in our lives doesn't come from us. It comes from outside of us. It is a divine power that works within us. Now, this doesn't mean that we're passive. This doesn't mean, well, you know, it's God's power. He's doing this in us, so I can just sit back and wait for him to do it. Paul says we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you. It does imply, however, that we could never be godly, we could never attain eternal life, if we do not rely on this divine power. This is crucial for us to understand. The Christian faith is not merely a set of doctrines to be accepted. It is a power to be experienced. It is more than what we understand here. It is what God does in us and through us to make us different people than we were when he found us. There are times when I speak to people about whether or not they know the Lord. And on many more than one occasion, unfortunately, what I receive in return is a list of things that people know about the Lord. Yeah, I know the Lord. I know he did this, and I know this is true of him, and he's like this, and that's one of his attributes. And sometimes I come away with the sense that this person knows a lot about him, but I'm still not sure this person knows him. I'm not sure about the relational aspect of this person's knowledge. We need to understand, knowing about Jesus never saved anybody. The most orthodox believers under heaven are demons. It is divine power that saves. If the power of God doesn't enter into your life and change you and make you godly, you're not in Christ. It's as simple as that. You are not in Christ unless God is at work in you, unless he is changing you, unless he is bringing you into submission to his word, unless your desires are being transformed so that you love what he loves and you desire what he desires. Unless you start hating sin and loving righteousness. Unless you start becoming more concerned with what God thinks about you than what people think about you. This is the evidence that there is a genuine faith that has been granted to you. That there is something going on. Something is changing. It's the mark of a child of God. Paul says, all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. And Peter says that this divine power has been granted to us. Who is the us? Who is the us in verse 1? Those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. This is going to be important. As we're working our way through 2 Peter, pay attention to pronouns. Pay attention to pronouns, because Peter's going to be talking about a lot of different kinds of people. And we need to be able to make distinctions and to understand when he's talking to Christians and when he's talking about others. Peter says, I'm writing to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. He's talking to believers here. He's talking about power that is experienced by those who are in Christ and what that accomplishes and how that power is manifest and how we obtain more. It comes through the knowledge of God, he says. It's the third thing we see here in verse 3, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Verse 2, grace is multiplied in the knowledge of God. In verse 3, divine power is granted through the knowledge of God. When you see the glory and the excellence of God most clearly and know that he has set his affections on you, then is when you have power to live as you ought. This is the means by which all of this is accomplished. Verse 4, Peter says, by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. By these what? Well, end of verse 3, by his own glory and excellence. For by these things he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world that is by lust. Verse 4 is saying the same thing that verse 3 said. He's just saying it in a different way. But there is an emphasis here. He wants us to know this as we start out his epistle. And so he gives it to us again and again from different directions to make sure that we get the point. The knowledge that leads to life and godliness is said to be the knowledge of God's precious and great promises. And so we learn that the only knowledge of God that carries saving power is promising knowledge. Knowledge of the glory and excellence of God gives power for godliness only if it communicates to us the promise that we are called and included among the people of God. We're the only ones, those of us who are in Christ, we are the only ones that the promise comes to. The knowledge of the glory of God is a promising knowledge. We are to know the promises of God, and that only comes once again through the knowledge of God, which comes to us through the Word. And notice the godliness of verse 3 is spelled out for us negatively and positively. There are two things that we need above all others. First is to be liberated from the power of sin that corrupts and destroys our lives. And second is to be united with God in his likeness. We are to become partakers of the divine nature and to escape the corruption that is in the world by lust. And that is only going to come as we immerse ourselves day by day in the Word of God, and as we do so, to seek out his promises in that word. In our ladies' Bible study on Tuesdays, we're talking about how to study the Bible. And as we were talking about application, we said one of the questions to ask as you're reading through the Scripture is this: are there promises for me in this passage of Scripture that I'm reading? Are there promises? And when there are promises in the Word of God, we need to take them to ourselves. And we need to take those promises out and take a promise a day and meditate on them and just roll them around in our minds until that promise becomes real to us. We need to fix them in our minds so we can use them to overcome temptation and to motivate us to righteousness and to love. Notice the last part of verse 4 that corruption comes by lust, by passion, by desire. And this means that the battle against corruption is fought on the field of our desires, the field of our passions. Sin takes hold of us by holding out a promise, a false promise of happiness. It appeals to our desires. See, nothing's changed since the garden. This is what the serpent did back in the garden. Held out a false promise of happiness. All you have to do is to pursue what you desire. Pursue your passion. Pursue your lust. Yeah, if you can be out on your own. You can be just like God. You can be independent. You can have your own knowledge. You're not going to die. And Satan works the same way today. So does our flesh, for that matter. Our flesh wants nothing better than for us to pursue our own passion and our own lust. It makes its attack by holding out these false promises. If you lie on your income tax, you'll have more money and you'll be happy. If you divorce your spouse, you'll be happy. If you brag about winning the game, you'll be happy. If you don't upset your relationship with your neighbor by sharing Christ with them, you'll be happy. And sin will always win the battle unless we have God's promises implanted in us, enabling us to resist, enabling us to recall the truth that sin does not lead to happiness, but it leads to grief. Unless we enter into each day armed with the promises of God, we will find ourselves vulnerable to temptation. And we can sum up these first four verses of 2 Peter with four words: power, promises, practice, prospect. God's divine power. I didn't come up with that, by the way. God's divine power flows into our lives when we know and trust His precious and great promises. This power flowing through these promises produces the practice of godliness and the prospect of eternal life. In the rest of the epistle, Peter is going to open all of that up for us. In the context of our life together in the church, in the context of the challenges and attacks that come upon us from false teachers, in the context of what God wants to do in this place, at this time, among these people. Let's pray. Father, we want to know You. And in knowing You, we want to see Your power at work in our lives to accomplish Your great purposes. May we be those, Father, who are becoming partakers of the divine nature and escaping the corruption that is in the world. Accomplish this through Your power, through Your grace, through Your Son. Amen.